Christ is risen.
Gone.
He is risen indeed. And today it's got to be one of the greatest days of the year, isn't it? Death has been defeated. The Christian has nothing to fear. Life everlasting in Jesus Christ. So welcome to the service, and let me open with a few words from 1 Corinthians, and then we'll sing together. 1 Corinthians 15 says this: "Now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death for sinners that has taken away all of our sin and guilt. We thank you and bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for raising the body of Jesus Christ from the dead to everlasting life, that we may have hope in him, that death and the grave no more has the victory or the sting or anything at all for us. It has been put behind us, and in front of us is only life. Oh Lord, we pray that you should give this life to us anew today by your Holy Spirit, and grant it especially to those who do not yet know what it is to live in Jesus Christ. Amen. So we'll take our readings before we come to God in prayer. The first one is from Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Here we have King David, and he's writing this psalm as if he is speaking for the Lord Jesus. And so we can read it as the words of Christ praying, perhaps even in Gethsemane. Psalm 16 from verse 1. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you.' As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names upon my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And then if you turn with me to Acts in chapter 2, it's a section of the Apostle Peter's sermon there in Acts 2. You'll read verses 22 to 39 where he deals with Psalm 16. He uses it as part of his sermon. Acts 2 and from verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by death. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you about the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Turn with me then in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel and chapter 15. God willing, now this morning we're going to consider the burial of the Lord Jesus, and then this evening the rather hilarious, comical bit of the Bible. You know, I don't know what you think the most funny verse in the Bible is. It's that verse where it says, "Go and make it as secure as you can." Make you laugh when you read that, doesn't it? Seal the tomb shut. Make it really secure. Don't want anyone getting out. So we'll talk about that funny verse this evening, and this morning we're looking at the burial of the Lord Jesus. So if you look at there at Mark 15 and from verse 42. The Lord Jesus has just been crucified. He's just given up his spirit to the Father. And then it says in Mark 15 and from verse 42, "Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day," that is the day before the Sabbath, "Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that Jesus was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then Joseph bought fine linen, took Jesus down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid." If we're looking at the story of the burial this morning, we have to acknowledge that the story begins a long time before that. Something always happens to somebody before they're buried, isn't it? Now, as the Lord Jesus went from town to town to town, laying hands on sickness and healing people, as he was teaching life, eternal life, revealing the Father to people, some people were plotting to murder him. The Sanhedrin is a council of 70 people. It's the top 70 people in all of Israel, the Sanhedrin.
It's made up of the most prominent elders, the best priests, the most knowledgeable scribes, the most powerful Pharisees in all of Israel, religious people, devout people. And these were planning secretly to catch and kill Jesus because they were jealous of him and his ministry. Do you think Jesus was aware of that? Did he know people were after him to kill him? Well, yes, he knew, and he predicted as much. You know that there's several occasions leading up to his death where he says, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of wicked men, crucified." So what does Jesus do? Does he run away? I think that's probably what I would do. Would you run away if you knew people were after you? He doesn't run. Instead, he takes those hands which has healed so many people and he puts them together. And he prays. Why does he pray? He prays because he knows that there's more at stake than just one man's life. He knows that he's going to die not for himself, but for sinners. Sinners who would turn from their sin and trust in him. And so he prays about it. He says, "If it is possible, Father, if there is any other way at all, if there is any other way to save them, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And so the Lord Jesus was absolutely determined to be taken and killed, and in so doing, bear all the sin of his people. It was while he was in the act of praying to our Father about this very thing that one of Jesus' closest friends appeared with a mob that was armed to the teeth. Judas betrayed Jesus. And those hands which had healed so many, that had fed so many people, that had blessed thousands of people, they tied them together. And in the dark, they led him away and took him to the Sanhedrin. And there he underwent a fake trial, where fake witnesses brought fake evidence and told lies to a fake judge who had already decided the outcome. He deserves death. They blindfolded the light of the world so that he could not see. And they struck him, and they struck him, and they spat on the Son of God. They beat him down until the sun came up. In the morning, they tied those hands together again and they took him to Pilate to do the deed because they couldn't do it themselves. They needed Roman authority to have him put to death. Now, Pilate, we know, is all torn up, isn't he? Pilate knows that Jesus' hands are clean of all crimes. And yet the Sanhedrin are absolutely resolute. He must be executed. Why? What has he done? Crucify him. Pilate gives in. And he hands Jesus over to his soldiers. And in one of the loneliest, bleakest, darkest passages of Scripture, the Lord Jesus is brought in front of the entire garrison of soldiers, fresh, first thing in the morning. And they took him, and they tied those hands around a pillar, and they lashed him until his back was wide open. Having mocked and mocked and scourged and beaten and cruelly tortured him, they made him stagger naked through the city, carrying in his hands his own cross, while crowds cursed him. Then they forced open those hands, and they nailed them down, and they lifted him up to die, and for hours and hours and hours he was dying. In a sense, it's there that his suffering began, isn't it? He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. My sin and your sin, the sin of the world, it must be punished if we are to be forgiven. Jesus knew this, and so he amazingly, willingly, and he cheerfully ran to that cross, and he leaped upon it that he might bear our punishment, that he might take the punishment that we had earned. Our Father, whom he had loved from eternity, turned his face away, and so Jesus was completely abandoned. He was completely alone in all the world. He had neither help nor relief, as the justice and the wrath of God collapsed on him who knew no sin, but had become sin for us. Everyone has sin in their life, don't they? You know it. We all have sin in our lives. And God says to you and to me that this is where your sin belongs. This is where it should be. This is where it must be. You must put your sin here on the cross. Throw it upon Jesus Christ. This is where you put your sin. In those hours upon the cross, the hell that we earn by our sin against God, against one another, was put upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he hanged there and died. His body was there upon the cross as the sun began to set. Now, what day was coming? Did you get it in the reading? What day was coming? He dies on Friday, and so the next day that is coming is Saturday, and that's a problem. Because you see, Jewish law says that no corpses can hang on Saturdays, because Saturday is a holy day for the Jews. And this Saturday in particular, it was a high Sabbath. It was the Passover. And so the Bible says, because it was the Sabbath, the priests who had Pilate crucify Jesus asked Pilate to uncrucify Jesus. To keep the law that they had just flagrantly broken, they wanted Jesus' body thrown in a dump, out of sight and out of mind. Enter Joseph of Arimathea. Have you heard of him before? Are you familiar with him? He comes up in all of the gospel accounts. That's always interesting, isn't it? They all think, all Matthew, Mark, Luke and John think that we should know about Joseph of Arimathea. You know what's interesting about this man is that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. But he was a good man. A secret disciple following Jesus, secretly because of fear of his friends and the other colleagues that he had in the council. Having likely witnessed the crucifixion, he comes to Pilate quickly on the heels of his colleagues. They may have even passed each other. The Sanhedrin go in and they say, you know, we want that sign taken down, we want the body taken down and all that. And then in comes Joseph of Arimathea behind them, asking for Jesus' body for burial. The request is granted. And Joseph has 3 hours. He has 3 hours to do the deed, to bury Jesus before it's Sabbath. So what does he do in these 3 hours? He goes to the cross. And with the help of Nicodemus, maybe St. John as well, they take the body of Jesus down. They pull the nails out of his cold hands. They shroud the body with pure white linen, wrapping each limb and then tying it tightly around him. And they watch the blood seep through the fabric. Putting the body into some sort of wheelbarrow or cart or something, they take his body then to a nearby tomb, Joseph's own personal tomb. They've taken enough water to wash and embalm the body. And there's Joseph in the night time washing the blood off of Jesus' open back, wiping the sweat from his head, wiping the spit from his face, pulling the thorns out of his hair. Joseph and his friends anointed Jesus' body with something like 34 kilograms of spices, pushing the aloes and the powders into his wounds, anointing his feet, stuffing his open side and his wounded head. They laced some of these spices between the layers of the linen that wrapped him, and then they put the body upon the shelf, and they roll a stone across the tomb, and he goes home, never to be heard of again. It's remarkable that so little is said about so great a man who would pay such a high price to do this for Jesus. Let's consider that price he paid for a moment. How much do you think this cost him? Well, first there's a financial cost. I'm presuming this, but I think I'm pretty safe, that he would have had to have bribed Pilate. That's how all the wheels turned back then. You got to grease them with cash. So he bribes Pilate for the body. He has to buy at least 2 shrouds of the finest linen, 30-odd kilograms of spices, myrrhs, and aloes. Then he has to sacrifice his own tomb that he had purchased or perhaps even made for himself and his family. And he knew he would get none of this back. I don't know if you remember how much you paid to bury your loved ones. Would you pay to bury a stranger? Would you pay? Would you give up your own plot to bury a despised criminal? Joseph spared no expense to bury an executed criminal. He threw away his money that he might have Jesus. Then there was this religious cost. You see, this evening was the evening before Passover. It was for consecration. It was for cleansing. It was called the day of preparation. The moment that he touched the fingers of Jesus Christ, he was unclean. The moment he touched that dead body, he was rendered unclean, unfit to observe the Sabbath fully, excluded now from the highest privileges of the highest day, Passover. All the priests knew Joseph as a member of the Sanhedrin, so there's no doubt at all that he had a very hard time returning to any synagogue that would have him. As we know from John 9, some of you will know, if you have anything at all to do with Jesus of Nazareth, then you're excommunicated, all the more so now that he's condemned. And you can extend that to all of society which knew him. Our reading said that he was a prominent council member. Would you follow Jesus if it cost you your church? If it cost you your religion? If it cost you the approval of society? Joseph threw away all the trimmings of his religiosity, all the outward appearances of piety, that he could have Jesus. And there was a professional cost. Here is a man of high standing and reputation, and he has sided against the Romans. And he has sided with a dead rebel. No more favor with Rome anymore. Don't care if you're a member of the Sanhedrin, just suspicion. Joseph sided against his friends in the Sanhedrin and his colleagues. He stood against the 69 most powerful people in all of Israel. He threw in his lot with a dead heretic. Could you give up your career to follow Jesus? Joseph threw it away that he might have Christ and him crucified. Joseph's life is over. His lucrative job is gone. Members of his family will have deserted him. His home could be taken. Even his own grave is thrown away. He has nothing left. And so there is one natural question. Why? Why would he do that? What difference does it make if he buries Jesus or not? It's there in our reading, isn't it? In verse 43, Joseph was waiting for the kingdom. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. And you see, he believed that Jesus was the king. A dead man, pinned to a cross, marred beyond all recognition. That's the king of the kingdom of God, he says. Following at a distance for a while, hearing and believing the things that Jesus said. He heard him proclaim the gospel. He watched him stump all of his colleagues' questions. He watched him prove that it was all true with miracles, when he was healing disease and forgiving sin, when he was touching lepers and healing on the Sabbath, when he, a poor man, was giving away money to the poor, when he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And what Joseph was doing as he was following Jesus at a distance is he was reconciling, bringing together in his mind what he read with what he saw. He took up his scriptures and he opened his eyes and he looked at Jesus Christ. He saw a man of sorrows and he read, acquainted with grief. He saw a man nailed and he read, for our transgressions. He saw a man striped by the lash and he read, we are healed. He saw a man who had done no violence and he read, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He saw one who was smitten by God and afflicted upon the cross and he read, he was wounded for our transgressions. Pinned up between two criminals, Joseph saw one who was numbered with the transgressors and he read, with the rich at his death. So Joseph came to realize from what he saw, heard, and read that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God come to take away the sin of the world. And so he forsook everything that he might follow and have him. And you're in the same position this morning. Am I right? You hear it from me, and you hear it from Dad. You see it in others. You've seen it in friends, family, relatives. You've seen it in them, that they believe this stuff about Jesus. And you've read it in the Bible. You've read it. Just like Joseph, you've seen it, you've heard it, you've read it. How will you conclude? Will you believe? Will you follow? God says to you that you must follow Jesus, but not at a distance, because Jesus really is who the Bible says he is. And God insists of you that, like Joseph, you give up your life that you can have eternal life. You give up your sin for the one who bore it away. You give up the world for the one who made it. Please, my brothers and sisters, do not let your life be about money, be about career, be about religion. Make your life Jesus Christ and him crucified. Count all things lost for having him. It's Easter Sunday morning. We've got to mention the resurrection, haven't we? Do you think that Joseph expected the resurrection? That's a good question, isn't it? When Joseph did all those things, did he expect the resurrection? When he went to Pilate and says, "Can I have the dead body of Jesus?" did he think that that body would rise again? Did he think, "I've got 3 days to get this done because he's going to be awake again"? Did he think, as he was cleaning out the wounds, as he handled the cold body of Jesus, that he would be alive again? What's particularly interesting is that whether he expected him to be risen again or not, either way, Joseph traded his life for a corpse, didn't he? Strange, isn't it? Joseph said that being the most religious man in Israel, with all of the respect, with all of the honor, with all of the money and the esteem that comes with that, with all the career, it availed nothing at all with God. Joseph says that his only hope to be right with God and forgiven of his sin is in a crucified Jesus, in a dead and buried Jesus. And Jesus is your only hope too. He is. You and I must make like Joseph and stake everything, absolutely everything, on a crucified Savior. Is it worth it, though? Is it worth it? Staking our whole lives on him? What do you think? Is it? You can tell me afterwards. Is it worth it? Is following Jesus worth the cost? Is it worth hoping for forgiveness and reconciliation? Is it worth hoping for that in a dead man? Well, let's ask Joseph. Joseph, was it worth the cost that you paid? Everything that you lost to bury the Lord Jesus like that? Was it worth it? "I count it all rubbish for the sake of having Christ," he says. "I'd pay it all 1,000 times if I had it. It's worth it to have him." It's as if before he rolled the stone over, he threw in his reputation, he threw in his wealth, he threw in his family and his life and his career and his social standing. He threw it all in the tomb. It was all dead to him, that he might have Christ. Would you bury your life? Would you die to yourself in order to have Jesus Christ? Is he worth more? We love that hymn, don't we, here? "In him I live, upon him I cast my care, because he saves from death, destruction, and despair." Well, that's what Joseph says, but is he right? Because the truth of the matter is, it's not worth following Jesus if he's dead. Paul said it himself, didn't he? We are most pitiable if Jesus Christ is still underground. Joseph didn't so much as bury the Lord Jesus, you see, as planted him like a seed, like we told the children about earlier. He was planted. It was like a little investment. And Joseph wasn't disappointed by the returns. You see, not long after he had buried him, a little bit more than a day, after the waves of opposition rolled over Joseph and threatened to ruin his life, after his first century mobile phone was ringing off the hook with all these people saying, "What have you done? What have you done? What have you done?" Siding with that dead man. It's cost you everything. After all that had passed away, he heard on the grapevine that the stone that he had put over his tomb had been rolled away. And the smell of his aloes and myrrh came out of the tomb. and that people had seen the Lord that he had anointed and wrapped up. That the Lord Jesus had walked out of that tomb and was alive. That he proved in doing so that God has accepted his sacrifice for sinners and that it is worth giving up everything that we might follow him. You know, I like to think, I don't know if I'm right, but I like to think that Joseph witnessed the ascension. Perhaps even Pentecost, was he there? I don't know where else he could have been. No one else would have him. I don't know. But I tell you what we do know, what we can conclude safely this morning, is that right now, while we're here celebrating the resurrection, Joseph is in that kingdom that he waited for, isn't he? He wears a crown of that kingdom, and right now, with his own two eyes, he sees that face that he once anointed with myrrh, no longer bloodied, but smiling and shining glorious. He sees those hands that he stuffed with spices and tied up once. He sees that hair that he once pulled the thorns out of and washed clean. And he knows, he says, it's all worth it that I can know him. My friends, know Jesus Christ. Know him. He is the treasure of humans. He's what we get to have and to relish in. He died for sin and he rose for sinners like us. So that you and I, we can forsake now everything and cling to him. Because we have, each of us here this morning, we have something worth forsaking everything else to have. I'll just read you those great verses from Philippians 3 before I pray briefly and we'll sing together. Philippians 3 from verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I more so. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is by the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Let us pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for the witness and example of that glorious brother, Joseph of Arimathea. We thank you, Lord, for what he has taught us by his own actions, that Jesus Christ is worth giving up everything else for. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins, for the resurrection from the dead, for the empty tomb, and for that cross which has washed us clean and raised us to life. Grant us faith, we pray. Grant us repentance. Grant us Jesus Christ, that we might live in this world confident that we have something worth more than everything else in it. For Jesus' sake, amen.